We turn to the Word. I would ask you to rise now as we continue and we return to the book of Micah, Micah chapter 4. We are just about at the middle of the book and really one of the central sections and main messages of the book. Chapter 4, we're going to go through from verse 6 through verse 13, but for the purposes of context, I'm going to start in verse 1 and read the entire chapter of verse 4. So hear now the word of God. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make a remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, Let her be defiled. Let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. And you shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, and that we might understand this word, believe it, and do it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So you children, have you ever thought about why your parents named you the name that you have? Have you ever asked them? It may be that you're named after a relative. It could be that you're named after a person in the Bible or a well-known person of the past. Or it might be that your name is a really good-sounding name, and they wanted that especially for you. Well, as we look at this book, Micah's name means something very important, because what Micah's name means really summarizes the whole point of the book. And the meaning of Micah's name is, who is like the Lord? It's a question. But what it's saying when it asks, who is like the Lord, it's saying that there is none like the Lord. There's none who can exceed him in their power. There's none who exceeds him in their mercy. And in fact, the one who is the creator, far above all creation, there's nobody like our God. And Micah's parents named him this name in testimony of their faith, knowing that indeed there was no God like the God of Israel. They had hope for the future because they knew that this was the true God. Regardless of what would happen in their lives, regardless of what would happen in Micah's life or the life of the people around him, they could trust there is no God like the Lord. And you can remember that whenever you think the word Micah. We come here in Micah's book to the second cycle of judgment and restoration. So we began it in chapter 3, but we're in the middle of it here, as there has been prophecies of destruction, but then coming to the hope of a restoration of the people of God. You have to remember that it's here, as Micah was preaching, that the nation of Assyria from the north had already conquered Samaria, the northern tribes of Israel. And Micah, as a prophet then to the southern kingdom in Judah, was warning them that even as the prophecies of Hosea and of Amos were fulfilled, that so the Lord would fulfill his destruction on the southern kingdom if they did not repent and confess that God who is unlike all other gods. God's sights are set on Judah now. He is zeroed in on them, and Micah is preaching to the people of Judah. And what they've already been told is that if they do not turn and repent, Zion will be wiped clear like a bare hilltop. There'll be nothing left. We saw that in chapter 3. In the first part of chapter 4, then, the remnant of those who are of God's people were yet given hope that though they would not live to see this day, there would come a day in the future when God would restore the fortunes of his people. He would establish Zion high, lifted up above the hills, and it would be the place where people would come to be taught of God's ways. They knew, just like Micah's name, that yes, there was hope in the God of Israel. But yet, the truth that we see in this text here is that there would be a long road there. And they must first suffer before they see the glories of this exalted kingdom. That they must have a realistic perspective of what they were going to go through. That indeed, those who were of God's people would still go into captivity. And yet it was out of captivity that God would bring them out. And they would see that great day of the exaltation of Zion. So there's a danger here of God's people having unrealistic expectations, having the cross, or having the crown before the cross. And it's here in these verses from 6 to 13 that we see what is the road they must travel and what is the hope that God gives them in the midst of it. And what we have here is really four reasons why these people of this time could live with hope for the future. And each one of these four reasons really gives you and I also hope for what God is to do in our future as well. And so we'll look at each of these four. Each of these four are built around a particular sentence, which is the central sentence of the section. And the first one, the first reason that you can have hope is because the Lord himself personally would reign over you. The Lord himself will reign over you. This is in verse 7 when he says, the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. Now, why is this such a big deal? You have to imagine, if you were in the kingdom of Judah and you see a succession of kings, sons of David, the ones who should have been like their father David in faithfulness to God, and yet time after time again, they fail you. Just when you hope that this king will be a good one, you see he walks in the ways of his evil father. And time again, you see the hope that you placed in these sons of David fail you. That men fail time and time again. These people weary of these sons of David. They have to cry out, Lord, you said you set your son upon the throne forever with an eternal kingdom. Why is it that these sons of David are such sorry representations of you? We want you to reign among us. May your reign be present. And the promise is here that indeed the Lord, Yahweh himself, would reign one day in Mount Zion. You have to ask yourself, how is it then, if Yahweh himself, the Lord, would reign in Zion, how does this fit with the promise that it would be the Son of David who would sit upon the throne? How is it that he can speak of David's son reigning, but yet also David's Lord reigning? This is the very passage that Jesus would think of as he spoke of the Pharisees later and challenged them. How is it David could speak of both David's son, David's Lord, same person reigning upon the throne in Zion? It's because we see here a prophecy of the personal reign of Jesus Christ over his people, the one who would cease to be like those kings of old who just failed people time and time again, and the one eternal king the perfect, pure, and holy king would reign and be the satisfaction of all his people's desire of a godly ruler. This is why it was such a big deal for the personal reign of Yahweh promised here, coming to Mount Zion. But what would it look like if this king would come, the Lord would reign in Zion? And that's what he says in verse 6, as he describes it as an assembling of the lame, those who've been driven away, the afflicted. It's a motley crew of people, assortment of those who are like sheep with broken legs. They're gathered together to be God's chosen people, an unlikely group, not to the kind that you would think a king would choose, but those that, as God always does, choosing the weak, the foolish, the ones in the eyes of the world that are to be despised, those are the ones that God has chosen. He will assemble those lame, gather them that have been driven away. And this is like you and me as well. When the Lord gathers us into his kingdom, not because of any merit or desert, but we're like sheep, lame, broken legs, gathered in to the fold of the great shepherd king. You wonder then, when was this part fulfilled? In the history, if you look in the history of Judah, there was a time when people did return from captivity, that under Cyrus and the rule under him, that they returned with Ezra and Nehemiah, the walls were built, the temple was restored, and yet we can also read that the people wept. They said, the glory of this temple is not like the former glory. Is there not something more? And surely that we stand here on the other side of the coming of Christ, and we recognize that the true fulfillment of this passage would be in the latter days. At verse 6, it said, in that day, the day, chapter 4, verse 1, said the latter days, that this would take place. As Acts 2 spoke, Peter said that indeed this is the day, the latter days. As Christ has come, the Spirit is poured out, and we live in that time, the last era before Christ's return, the era of the kingdom of God. It was this that Christ came, and he said he came to preach the kingdom. It was Pilate who asked Jesus, are you a king? And Jesus said, I am. He's the king of the Jews, preaching this very kingdom, the reign that he was promised by his father to take and to rule over his people. It was Christ crucified as the king of the Jews who was lifted up and drew all men to him to gather those very people who are the afflicted, the lame. He was lifted up on a cross to draw all men. Him who is David's son and David's Lord. Christ is the fulfillment here of that personal reign. And you might wonder, how is it that Christ is reigning today? How do you see it? How do I place my trust in his personal reign? And you can see it both in terms of his reign in his providence. It's Christ that God has delivered the all authority and power, the God-man, the mediator between God and men, who himself personally in heaven orchestrates everything that happens to you and to me in your life. It's Jesus Christ himself who God has given all authority and power in order to administer that kingdom here. And whenever you suffer in any way or you question God's work in your life, you remember, first of all, that it's come personally to you from the hand of Jesus Christ, the ruler and the king of all the earth. He rules in his providence, but he especially rules in by his word and by his spirit as he works among your heart and in your life, among the church, as he directs you, reigns over you, subdues your heart, subdues your sin, subdues your enemies, and then leads you in the way. He defends, he protects you personally from the hand of Jesus Christ, as he himself is the one reigning over his people. So remind yourself this week, the personal reign of Jesus Christ, and take encouragement, even as these people did, even as they look forward to Christ to be reigning over them, that even now Christ reigns, and he will yet reign when he returns and brings to culmination that reign in full power and glory. This was the hope for these people, that the Lord himself would reign over them. But then the second reason why they could have hope for the future was not only that the Lord himself would reign, but that they would share in his reign. And this is what we see in verse 8, where he speaks about the former dominion coming, a kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. It might be well and good if the Lord, the Messiah himself, reigns, but where does that leave me? And he says here that indeed the dominion will be restored to the people of God themselves. This might seem unlikely in this time as he describes Israel here, the tower of the flock. It's referring to a tower, a watch guard, like a fire tower of those overseeing the flock. So Jerusalem destroyed, wiped clean. There's nothing left but sheep fields and shepherds observing the sheep. It's just a hill. But yet to that very hill, to that tower, would be restored dominion, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. We should expect this if we understood the scripture and we saw that man himself was made to rule over God's creation. That even from the very beginning, that man was given the rule, kingship over the garden, to keep it, to till it, to subdue the earth. And what Christ would come to do is to restore that dominion, first in the souls of men and then over the creation ultimately. This is the same kingdom of which Daniel speaks of, the everlasting kingdom of Christ that he would give to the saints, so that the saints would reign with him forever. This is what the scripture would lead us to expect. And you have to wonder, how would this be a comfort to Israel, though? If this was something that would come to pass in the life of their children to come, what about me? I'm not going to live to see that day. What is it that would assure these people that this was meaningful for them? And you can see here, as the Lord addresses his people, that they saw themselves as part of God's greater kingdom work. That rather than their story, them being the protagonist of their movie, that they're part of God's greater story, his movie, God being the center character. And that as seeing his work, that not only would their children see it, but their life too would have significance in light of that restored dominion for them. But how was this fulfilled? It was fulfilled, as we see in Scripture, that through Christ, that you, the body of Christ, are called a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, in 1 Peter 2, 9. That as you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King, that there's a sense in which you yourself share now partially in his kingship, but yet the kingship that will be in a fullness later. Paul reminds the Corinthians of what this means for Christians in 1 Corinthians 6, where he says that, do you not know that the saints will judge angels? They will judge the earth? That you who are now a kingdom of priests will someday share in the judgment of Christ over all of the earth. Do you not know then, can you not judge the smaller things of your life now? Can you not reconcile disputes with other brothers in light of your kingship with Christ, your future judgment with him of the world? Surely now live in light of this reign of Christ in your own reign as you exercise that among men. You see, brothers and sisters, you have a right now to the throne in Christ. He, the one who is the King, as you're united to him, you share the inheritance of Christ. You don't see the fullness of it now, but yet you bear some of that in the moment. And what he calls you to do as you share in his reign is subdue the flesh, first of all. This is ground zero. If Christ is reigning at the right hand of God, and he's given you his spirit to unite you to him, and you subdue the flesh. And Proverbs 16 reminds us that he who subdues his spirit is greater than he who conquers a city. And this is what we should do as those who are subject to the reign of Christ. But as Paul said, we're to act like those who reign with him and who will yet reign. So remember that we will judge angels. So do not fear the judgment to come, but reign with him even now. Ask him for help in order to reconcile disputes among brothers and sisters. Act like those who reign, who share in that reign of Jesus Christ, and have a new ability and power by the Spirit in order to walk according to his reign. So they were told, they were given this reason for hope, that they would indeed share in the reign of the Lord. And the third reason that they're given for hope for the future is that their suffering would end in joy. This one we need to unpack. Verse 10 is the central theme sentence. It says to Zion, to writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. This is the second time in this section from 9 to 10. It speaks of a woman laboring with pains to deliver. And he's, in the verse 9, rebuking them and saying that right now that you are groaning, you have pain like a woman in travail. He asks, why do you cry out loud? Is there no king in you? Yes, there's no king reigning effectually. Your counselors indeed have perished. You do right to cry in pain. You suffer the judgment of God. And yet, as you cry out in pain, you go in travail into captivity. He says, yes, writhe and groan, daughter of Zion, because not only will you experience these pains, but those pains are the herald of the birth of something new. That your captivity in Babylon will, in fact, be the pains of childbirth that will lead to the Lord's rescue and deliverance, where the Lord redeems you from the hand of all your enemies. This is the hope for the children of Israel, that indeed, that out of dust and ashes, in the darkness of their captivity, that the Lord would bring something new. And this is something that you can take away, you who do trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that no matter what the darkness is, whatever the challenges, the crises that you face now or in the future, that the Lord works in the same way, that those pains which the Israel thought would be their inheritance forever, those pains were simply birth pangs, pointing forward to the work that God would make and giving them a new life in him. In fact, next week we'll see that even as he speaks about these birth pangs bringing forth, that it would come out of Israel one who was born in Bethlehem, a Savior. The one who's coming forth is from of old, chapter 5. We see that the one ultimately who would be the deliverer of them, that would emerge out of those birth pangs of suffering and captivity, would be the Lord himself, who would reign in Zion. This was their hope. And so he tells them, your suffering will end in joy. Yes, it's real. The Lord knows. He sees the cries of his people. And yet your suffering is going somewhere. It's not purposeless. It's not endless. You will go into captivity. There's no escaping God's chastisements. That's right for you. And yet it's there in the midst of the shadows of death that you will be rescued. Your pain will be forgotten as a woman forgets the pains of her childbirth for the joy of holding a newborn child. And this is what indeed happened as Israel went into captivity, that they left the promised land where the Lord had dwelled among them and where they died. And it was future generations that would then wait and see the coming of the Savior, Christ the Lord. Their sufferings were not worthy to be compared ultimately with the glory that was to be revealed. And this is what Paul reminds us in Romans 8, that even now, whatever sufferings that you have, that the Lord knows how to make all things work together for the good of conforming you to the image of his Son and to conform you to Christ. You see, in Philippians 3, Paul farther says that you are to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformable to his death. You can't have the power of his resurrection without the fellowship of his sufferings. And this is what we see here with Israel, as they experience the weight of suffering, and yet out of that remnant being conformed to the one to come, they would see the power of resurrection. Their suffering would end in joy. The fourth reason, then, that they're giving, reasons why they could live with hope for the future, is in these last verses from 11 to 13. And the real central verse here in this section is where they're commanded to arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. It's using imagery here of those who are threshing grain. My family, when I was growing up, had a small plot of barley where, for the sake of learning what this all meant, we harvested it. We used a scythe in order to cut it, to put it together into shocks where you rest the barley against each other, and then you take it and you beat it with a stick in order to make the barley come off the stalk, and then hold it up, throw it in the air, let the wind drive away the chaff. You see, this is the imagery here, that for those who are in Zion, that they would be the ones participating in the threshing of the nations, the harvesting of the nations, the scattering of the chaff away from the land, from the earth. He says in verse 11 that it may be, it is true, now the nations are gathered around you, that they're assembled against you, and they're looking upon you with lustful eyes, saying, let Israel be defiled, let our eyes gaze upon Zion, as if they would violate Zion. The nations are surrounding them, and it seems like there's no hope. But yet, the Lord says, these people do not know the plan of the Lord. They don't understand his counsels, the big picture of what God is doing. Those very ones who here think that they have power in Israel, they'll find out there's none like the Lord. Who is like the Lord? There is none at all. Indeed, Zion would thresh the nations, that they would, under the personal reign of the Lord Jesus, they would reign with him. The sufferings they once knew would end in joy, and they would participate in God's destruction of all of his enemies. Indeed, the Lord is the Lord of the whole earth. He's not just the God of these people of Israel uniquely, but he has called himself, verse 13, the Lord of the whole earth. Israel would be given horns of iron, hoofs of bronze. The imagery is of cattle that were used in order to trample out the grain, that they were to assist in the harvesting of the grain here. And like these bulls giving horns of iron and hoofs of bronze, they would trample the nations. They would harvest the Lord's people, destroy his enemies. And this would be the joy that all of God's saints would have with him in seeing the destruction of his enemies. You see how whenever the Lord works his saving power, it comes along with the destruction of those who oppose him. That they're both equally wedded together, the destruction of his enemies and the salvation of his people. And this is the cause to rejoice. Zion would participate in the threshing of the nations. They're the ones who understand the thoughts of the Lord. They know his plans. They know his purposes. And this is key to you as you consider your own life and the hope you have for the future through Christ, to see the big picture revealed in his word, to understand your life in terms of his plan and the destiny of the nations, and to ask the Lord to fit your own life into his greater plan and to participate in that work. And yet at the same time, this is a warning for those who are not following the Lord Jesus Christ, those who don't know his saving work in their lives, that instead of participating in the threshing of the nations, they would themselves be the ones threshed, the ones trampled and left, the ones blown away as chaff to the wind. So this passage, which is a passage of hope for the people of God, it's also a warning, but an invitation to come to Christ. Come to the one who saves, the one who delivers his people. He offers himself to you. John Calvin reminds us on this passage that indeed we begin to tread on our enemies whenever God by his power destroys them, or at least causes them to tremble and to be cast down. But while it's true in a small measure today, we look ultimately to the last day if we wish to see the complete fulfillment. Revelation 6 says that the martyrs are under the altar, souls crying out, saying, Lord, how long, holy and true, until you judge and you make war upon those who persecute your people? You see that the reign of Christ inaugurated now, experienced as we see little by little the Lord destroying the works of Satan. It's not yet culminated. These martyrs crying out, Lord, how long? And he says, a little while longer. Wait and see the salvation of the Lord. Indeed, God's people will join Christ in that final judgment, and they'll join the elders in heaven who are said to be praising the Lord as they cry out, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, Revelation 5, the one who by his blood ransomed a people, gathered the lame, gathered those cast off, and made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. This is the hope that we see was the hope of the children of Israel. It's the hope of the people of God today as we look not only to God's present reign in the Lord Jesus Christ, but his future complete total reign and the future glory of his established kingdom. It's the future of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't be discouraged by your enemies, whether it's enemies in the world around or even enemies of your own family, your own household, or by sin that still so easily besets you. See the work of Christ that he's establishing as he's already come in his personal reign. He's already brought you together as a kingdom of priests to share in that reign, promising your suffering will end in joy as he works to subdue the nations under your feet. We began with the questioning of the name. What does the name Micah mean? It means, who is like the Lord? There is none like this Lord of Israel. There's none like him in his power or in his mercy. And so just like Israel of that day, so for you today, don't grow tunnel visioned as you look at your own life and God's purposes in you. You need a bigger view of God. What is he doing with the world today? Don't only see the now and the me, but see Christ's work in his reign, establishing his kingship among the nations. These reasons here, as you meditate upon them and as you live in light of them, that will indeed grant you hope and strength for a bright future through the Lord Jesus Christ. So trust in him, cling to Christ, and look forward to his eternal reign, the true Son of David forever. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would please make these truths to be glorious to us. We thank you that it's not any man who reigns over us, but you personally, the God-man, our mediator, prophet, priest, and king, the one who knows the feeling of our infirmities, the one who triumphed over Satan and the grave and now reigns forever, and that someday we will ever be with the Lord. We pray that you would work to subdue us, that you would subdue our hearts, subdue our sin, subdue all your enemies, and reign in grace over us, and give us hope as we look forward to the fullness of your kingdom to come. We pray that indeed your kingdom of grace would be advanced, the kingdom of Satan destroyed, and your kingdom of glory hastened. We pray in Jesus' name.